Not sure, eh? This will work eventually. Don't you like that? Okay. What happened this week? Remembrance Day. Yeah, it'll be a week to never forget. What happened this week? We all got trumped. It's true, it was Remembrance Day on Friday. But earlier in the week, there was an election. I say we had an election. That election does affect us. And so this past week was really the culmination of 2 years of debating between these different candidates who believe themselves to be the men and women who could lead their country into the future. How many of you would like to be the Prime Minister of Canada? Keep those kids' hands down, would you? Blowing my effect here. Well, kids, you'll notice that mums and dads didn't put their hands up. I guess with time we begin to realize how serious it is to lead a country. We begin to realize how serious it is, of course, to lead our own families or to be in a place of responsibility. At the end of the day, the end of this week, as we looked at the results and frankly had to come to the place where we realized that God was very much involved in the outcome. It would be a no-win situation ultimately for the people of the United States and consequently even for us. The election, of course, was part of an ongoing culture war that's taking place here in the West. It's a battle for the minds of people. You and I probably don't realize that because we're so far behind, we think we're getting ahead. We're 20 years behind in this community in understanding what's happening in the rest of this country, in Western civilization. We tend to view life through our lens, and because our lens is somewhat murky, just like those windows, my wife said to me the other day, we got to wash the church windows. I said, well, just get people together, we'll do that. But it's a good illustration for today. You look out there and you see it looks like it's smoky out there. I hope it's not, but I mean, it looks like it. And some of you will see certain things. You'll see things from one perspective, another perspective. But it's no guarantee that what you're seeing is actually reality. And that should cause us some concern. In 1 Samuel, when the nation of Israel wanted a king to rule over them, their reasoning went like this. We want to be like the rest of the nations. Well, the world wants to be like the West. But the West, that's Canada, the U.S., South America, Central America, is confused. And unless the Lord returns, in time will self-destruct. Was he prophesying? No, it's just part and parcel. You just have to look at the Bible and you see that kingdoms rise and fall. So where does that place us? Well, the only hope of saving this eroding culture is the return of the Lord. We were talking about that this morning in the Adult Bible Fellowship. We are the church, and as a church, we have a wonderful opportunity to respond to the eroding culture in which we live in. Well, how's that, you say? How could we possibly have an opportunity to reach our world? Well, if we live right, people will be attracted the simplicity of our faith, the determination to live godly. If we live right, we'll be able to reach those who have been impacted by an eroding culture. We'll be able to reach those who have been destroyed by this culture. What's it going to cost? It's going to cost everything. So this sounds awfully somber, because I thought the election was rather comical. Actually, I think all of us got pretty sick of watching and hearing about who said what. But that's sort of where we're at in Western civilization at this point in time in history. The Bible says that you and I can make a difference. We are to be the salt and light of the world. Salt, where we actually have a very pervasive opportunity to challenge, but more importantly, to live out the values of Scripture. Light, to help people who are lost and in darkness to find their way, even though they may have already destroyed their families because of choices, unfortunate choices that they've made. Yes, salt and light in a world where godly values are no longer embraced. Let's see if I can get this up here. There we go. Paul Nyquist, in his book entitled Living Your Faith in an Increasingly Hostile Culture, defines culture as follows. Culture is a way of life for a group of people, the behaviors, beliefs, values, and symbols that they accept, generally without thinking about them, and that are passed along by communication and imitation from one generation to the next. In short, a culture is how and why people do things. Culture is complex. It includes all human behavior and institutions such as popular entertainment, art, education, law, religion, morality, economic activity, technology. It's also fluid and not static. Paul Nyquist, as I mentioned in the previous message on living in an eroding culture, what are we to do? Was a former pastor in our fellowship at the Evangelical Bible Church in Omaha, and is now the president, or was the president. He's no longer the president of Avant Ministries. He is now actually a pastor at Moody Church, and so you can listen to his messages at Moody if you're to go to their podcasts. So what do you think of that? Culture. Well, I thought culture was pretty neutral. Well, it is. But normally behind culture, there's always a subtle message that communicates values. Cultural change can be positive or it can be negative, depending on how it affects your existing worldview. I would suggest to you that what has taken place in the election of the President of the United States, and then the election of the Prime Minister of Canada, was just part of swapping seats between liberals and conservatives, if you will. However, I want you to realize that the conservatives are no longer as conservative as they used to be. And the liberals are a lot more liberal. But you and I wouldn't notice that until we begin to examine and survey what people believe. When and how does culture affect us? Nyquist suggests that culture affects us when we're exposed to new ideas, thoughts, or invention that seem preferable to us and is accepted by society. So how does that happen? Well, when we have contact with new ideas, you say, what's a new idea? We'll talk about that in a moment. I'll illustrate with a couple of examples. We all like inventions. We're all saying we're going to move to this green energy. We're all going to be paying so much for oil. Well, oil's at an all-time low. It's at basically $43 a barrel. It hasn't been that low for years and years and years. But we're determined to make green energy, and I'm not saying rightly or wrongly. I'm just saying it's a new idea. And so we put up solar farms. We put up wind farms. We're abandoning some of the old technology, like when I was in college, we were beginning to abandon hydroelectric dams in favor of nuclear energy. That was the new idea. We've since said that nuclear energy is not good, coal energy is bad. And anyway, so a new idea has come out. Of course, that affects our worldview. We tend now to think of anybody who is producing energy, pardon me, other than green energy as being polluters and sinful. And I don't think I'm saying that too strongly. And you'll find out that we're going to be taxed for our sin. That's the new idea. Number two, when someone with whom we identify speaks out for the new idea or value or worldview. Three, people need to join together and identify with a new leader and that new idea. Four, as a result of this newly formed coalition, there's a new law that's proposed and it's passed, which creates the new norm, the new way of thinking. Once the law is passed, number five, cultural change is politicized and society as a whole needs to adjust to the new idea, the new value, and the new worldview. This is what it looks like. So you get contact with somebody who's got a new idea. He champions it, forms a coalition, passes it into law, and hence it integrates into society. And next thing you know, we're teaching our kids things that we don't believe. Let me give you a new idea. Way back when, there was an idea to abolish slavery. Again, cultural change can be positive or it can be negative. The champion of that idea was William Wilberforce over there in England, and on this side it was Abraham Lincoln. Various influential people lobbied the government. There is a movie out on William Wilberforce and the success that he had in influencing the government, but it was not an easy situation. It was very, very tricky. But other people on this side, we had John Brown, Harriet Beecher Stowe, these people were influencing others with this new idea. We need to abolish slavery. Great idea. A new law was enacted, the 16th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, which outlawed slavery. So then it became politicized, number four. Number five, as it began to integrate, discrimination would be challenged by those who would be affected by those who resisted the new change. Hence, Martin Luther King Jr. marched and drove, led many people to challenge government in terms of its hypocrisy, in terms of white and black, in terms of integration. Let me give you another example. So that's one example. Everybody agree that culture there was good, right? We abolished slavery, right? Okay, let's look at another one. New idea. A book was written by a guy named Charles Darwin. Anybody know the name of the book? Come on, spout it out. Loud enough so we can hear. The Origin of the Species, yeah. The new idea was evolution. The age of the Enlightenment, we decided that we would relegate God. He doesn't know all things, and man knows more things, and as man evolves, he becomes greater and greater in his knowledge. Well, Langdell, who was the dean of Harvard Law School, developed a case method approach of teaching law, which meant that laws would evolve, adapting to the needs of man and society, and not be held to the standards of Scripture. What did we do? we said, with the new idea, we're going to put Scripture aside. Well, the coalition developed. Various groups agreed with the new approach, which included the Humanist Society, the American Civil Liberties Union, which meant that these individuals would infiltrate the legal system. This was at the turn of the 20th century. These new lawyers and judges found a way by which it would block the royal law of Scripture. And they developed a superficial walk between the church and state. In other words, they reinterpreted the law to mean this: the state must be protected from the church. And this began to be known as the Establishment Clause found in the First Amendment, which states the federal government should make no law respecting an establishment of religion. He said, I don't like the sounds of it. I'm not sure I understand everything that was just said, but let me sum it up this way. You and I, as a church, will no longer have influence over the state. Well, number four, various laws were passed as a consequence of this view. Let me illustrate. 1962. The church is no longer to affect the state, so prayer and Bible reading was removed from public schools. We're going back a few years, aren't we? But let me show you the evolution of what has taken place. 1973, individualism was adopted and abortion was legalized. I was reading a passage in 2 Kings before I came up here and how they were destroying people, innocent blood. 1980, the Ten Commandments were to be removed from public schools. 1992, Planned Parenthood, which removed any requirement of a minor to seek parental consent for an abortion. I'm sorry, this is a little sensitive, and I'm trying to be careful in my language. 1996, special rights for the gay community was granted. Need to explain that to your kids, what that means. 2003, not all that long ago, legal foundation was established for gay marriages. This is on the U.S. side. We know what happened up here. Wasn't that long ago that we too decided to redefine marriage. 2013, definition of marriage was redefined in the United States. Gallup reports this: twice as many, and this is again from Paul Nyquist, who lives in the United States, says this: twice as many Americans in 2014 believe that same-sex marriage should be legal. What's driving this change, he asks. Well, it stems from the fact that there's personal contact with gay family members, gay friends, and gay neighbors. Oh. You mean that our families are now being affected by these realities? Yes, they are. And hence, it's challenging the view from the pew to suggest that the church could actually have an absolute standard in regards to these things. Robert Bork said, culture gets politicized and politics gets culturalized, meaning both feed off each other. And as the cultural changes get embedded through the legal and political process, the politicians reflect a new reality in their views or face losing their seat of power. And so as the culture integrates, expect more rulings from the Supreme Court, increasingly restricting religious freedom. Now, it doesn't matter what you view today, you'll quickly discover that the church is being marginalized in terms of having a voice in society. So how is this all affecting you and me today? How does it affect the church? Well, you need to plan on more limits, more persecution, more suffering. Discrimination will be more vocal and apparent as the church loses its public appeal. Nyquist says, we don't expect suffering and persecution as Christians, not in our culture. Living in a culture with strong Judeo-Christian roots, we expect our lives to be marked by general prosperity and societal acceptance. And so for us, persecution is strange, but biblically it's reversed. This is the first counterintuitive principle from Scripture about persecution. The persecution of believers is normal, not strange. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke 24. Now, Todd read the passage out of 1 Peter, and we're going to go back to that in our concluding statements. We'll read verses 12 to 19 in that passage. What do you think got the Lord Jesus crucified? What makes you unpopular in your place of work when you stand up against what is now referred to as society norms? Someone reminded me as we were at a meeting, I was at a meeting last week, and we began talking about leadership and who would be the next president of Transworld Radio. And one of the board members said, don't you think we ought to consider a woman, or are we willing to consider a woman? And so I raised my hand and I said, well, I'm somewhat of the theological conscience here. And I said, I don't think the scriptures permit that. And a board member looked at me, rolled his eyes, and said, come on, let's not get theological. Let's not bring the Bible into this. I was grateful that the president, the international president of TWR, spoke up and said, we have to stand by the truth of Scripture. Felt a little alone there for a bit. But you know, to be honest, I wasn't alone at all, because I had Scripture to stand upon. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 and following, we read about these two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus, and they were pondering what had just happened. All of their hopes had been dashed. The Messiah-to-be had been crucified. The one who would actually remove all of the political barriers and set them free, not to have to face persecution anymore, was dashed before their eyes. The Lord Jesus very subtly comes alongside these two disciples and acts as if he doesn't know what has happened, only to have them explain from their worldview, have them articulate what they were seeing. Come on down to verse 19. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. This is beyond our idea of understanding here. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Notice what the Lord Jesus says in the next two verses. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And so the world hated the Lord Jesus, and that certainly was the reason for his crucifixion. We look back through church history and we realize that Christians have suffered. Christians have been martyred. There have been more Christians martyred in our generation than all throughout history, at least from what we can tabulate. So you have statistics on that? Yeah, I do. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also, underline, must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. In principle, you and I are called to be living witnesses. John goes on to write in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. You can put this in the margin of your Bible in John 15, 1 John 3:13. It says this, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." John was certainly reminded of what the Lord Jesus had said to him. And so the Lord warned his disciples that they too would be hated because of him. That word hate is found seven times in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. How does the world display its hatred of God and his people? Well, as I showed you a little earlier, over a 50-year period, the world has been displaying in the Western Hemisphere, Western culture, that there is no more room for God. We may have limited freedom, but that's exactly what it is. And just as we heard at the TWR banquet, China may be closed, but yes, it's open. Yes, it's limited, but yes, we have freedom. And as William Tzu was saying that, I was reminded of the fact that that's very true right here in Canada as well. And so the world is going to be tolerant with evil, but intolerant of those who judge the world for its sin. Back in John chapter 15, verse 19, the world hates us because we're different. The world is going to hate us in that their sin is being exposed by the church. We say that homosexuality is wrong. There's going to be a time where I'm not going to be allowed to say that. Sorry, I'll probably still say it, and so should you. But it doesn't mean we don't love those who have been caught in that sin. Many want to be delivered from that lifestyle, just don't know how to get out. Some haven't been accepted by their family, have been alienated, and come to believe that they're so different that they begin to act out this differentness because of this sense of alienation. Many reasons for why people do the things that they do. But those reasons in and of themselves won't stand in the court of God's justice. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Turn with me to John chapter 1, just a few pages back. The Gospel of John. Jim has been in our small group, and he's shared some of these verses with us and helped us to understand a little more of the purpose statements found in the Gospel of John. And so every time you read the Gospel of John, you want to realize that the Lord, through the Apostle John, is trying to help us get a better picture, a clearer picture. Not everything in the Gospel of John comes necessarily from a historical perspective, although there is biblical narrative there. But there's statements that are being made, very succinct. And so when we read verses 9 to 11, They're very succinct statements that helps us realize the difference between the world and the way it thinks and the way you and I are to think. So verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. At this point in time, you realize it's not about a star. It's not about a ray of light from some kind of satellite. Light is being used as a metaphor to reveal truth, to reveal and expose the world for what it really is. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, and so God, the person of Jesus Christ, created the world did not recognize him. They would not acknowledge that he is the light, would not acknowledge that he is the creator, would not acknowledge that he is the one who can determine and has determined how you and I are to live. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The world didn't recognize him, and his own people, the nation of Israel, did not recognize him. Let's go over to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Again, a passage that we were looking at in our small group the other night. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And that is our problem too when we're living in darkness. We don't want our deeds to be exposed. But it's better to come to the light, confess the darkness within, and allow the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through that confession, experience a cleansing of our conscience. Let's go to Matthew 16. So there's a call. What are we to do? What are we to do? What are we to be? Called to discipleship. We're living in this eroding culture. Well, culture was eroding in Jesus' day. All throughout Israel's history, the culture was constantly eroding. There would always be a remnant, a few people. A population of 7 billion people, you and I are really just a smattering. Realize that, right? We're just a small group of people. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You could translate soul there as life. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Huh. Interesting verses. Verse 24. What's it mean to deny yourself? What's that mean? Today you're probably having a difficult time because you see our culture says you don't need to deny yourself anything. Whatever you want, you can have. You can afford it, you should have it, especially if you want it. What do you think? Is that a way to teach your kids? Give you an allowance? Want to go down to the corner store, buy whatever you want? You can. I'll tell you, your child will take that to the bank. Absolutely. You'll be going to the dentist, but they'll be going to the bank with that idea. No, you say there's something wrong with that. There has to be some restraint. But why should you and I deny ourselves? Why should we get rid of self-interest? You know, that idea that I need to do something that makes a name for myself. I've got to leave some kind of legacy. I want people to know that I contributed. I want my name on that building. I want it called such and such a street or such and such a hall, etc. Be careful. That's self-interest. Deny yourself that. Do you think the Lord Jesus told Pilate what to put on that sign that was above him on the cross? Lord Jesus wasn't too worried about what people thought. He was confident that what he was doing was his Father's will. And what he did was not in self-interest, but he did what he did was for us. Notice in verse 24, we're to take up our cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? Cross is a symbol of judgment. Take up your cross. Jesus took up that symbol and allowed himself to be judged for you and for me. Question is, am I committed enough to follow to the point of death? That call isn't just for those of us who may serve in different capacities, but it's a call for every believer. We're all called to be disciples. Then lastly, in that verse says, follow the Lord. Follow him. Follow me, the Lord Jesus said. What's it mean to follow the Lord Jesus? Again, it's not so much about introspection. You might say, I think I have the answer to that. But again, it's not as simple as it sounds, is it? We were reminded in our ABF, as Frank was illustrating, how easy it is for us to lose perspective. After all, we have time schedules to meet. We've paid for stuff. We're entitled to service. Don't worry, Frank, you're not alone. I stand with you. You know, you go through town and you hit the same pothole. Same pothole. Why is that pothole there? After all, why don't those meep, 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 meep get that fixed? Because we feel entitled. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Christ, means that we're going to just trust God. That's a little difficult, though, isn't it? Because we all have expectations of people, services. Sounds a lot like suffering. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So the Apostle Paul was confronted by the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road and told him to make a change. Change direction. Paul began to realize that he was opposing God and so got with the program. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes Timothy, a son in the faith. He cares for Timothy. He's been discipling him, mentoring him, spending all kinds of time, trying to teach him how to live. Paul wasn't perfect, but he understood what Jesus had done, and he wanted to follow the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that he recognized in Timothy's life was that Timothy was rather timid and avoided suffering. And so if you're a little squirmish about some suffering and you're rather not willing to face things, you know, you can't stand conflict, so you're always smoothing everything over so that you could just have that smile. But meanwhile, inside, you're just hurting and you wish this could have been resolved differently than you just trying to constantly smooth it over. Some things need to be said. They do need to take grace, but they still need to be said. So I don't do that. I don't do that very well. And Timothy was that kind of person. He was timid. He lacked courage. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8 says this, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Go over to chapter 2 verse 12. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. This has nothing to do with losing your salvation. It has all to do with whether or not you're going to be ashamed in front of Christ. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know, Timothy, you know all about my life, my way of life, my teaching, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, and what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, underline, will be persecuted. You think you can avoid persecution in the future? You probably can. You can probably smooth it over. But somewhere along the way, you are going to suffer shame at the judgment seat of Christ. And you and I are going to be called upon to live for Him in difficult times. And it's coming. If the last 50 years are not an indication of where we're headed. It says, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. I want to tell you, I don't look for conflict. I don't strive to have it. I don't look forward to suffering no more than you do. But every time I read the Scriptures and I see the way the Lord Jesus lived and I see the way the apostles lived, I begin to realize it's unavoidable. It's unavoidable in the world we live in. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Chapter 8, verse 17, Romans 8, 17. Underline. Now, if we are children, of course, children of God, then we are heirs. An heir is one who gets to inherit. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You can put down a 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 next to that. Well, there's a new reality. New reality. Persecution, discrimination are going to be the new reality. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Dear friends, you think Peter was just looking forward to rewriting this part of his letter? No, he wasn't. But he knew that the believers, the Jewish believers that he'd come to know, were facing persecution. Dear friends, do not be surprised. Here in North America, that is the one thing that's going to surprise us, is that we may lose all of our freedom, the church may have to go underground, and so on. Whether that'll happen in our lifetime or not, I don't know. But unless the Lord returns, it's inevitable. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or as any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. What happened in this past week in the U.S. is just part of the ongoing battle. Battle for the control of people, their views, their resources, and ultimately their destiny in eternity. You mean the prime ministers and the presidents and the kings of the earth understand what the outcome will be? No, they don't. But Satan does. And God does. Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, Frank didn't know I was going to be reading this morning. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Same verses that Henry quoted last week. But against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Oh, I wish you'd hurry up. I got to get to the restaurant. You know, tomorrow I got to get the oil changed and got a haircut appointment. I got appointments. I got things to keep. Got to see the doctor. Yada yada yada. What do you think Paul would have said to you and I with all of our plans? He said, I hope these verses catch you and cause you to pause and consider. We're in a struggle. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Standing your ground. Remembrance Day was about standing ground, keeping ground, not giving it over to different ideals. There was a mixture of all kinds of political ideas. You say, well, it certainly had value. We're here. True enough, it did. But the warfare that we're in is much greater than that. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Lord, give us wisdom. Give you wisdom as you raise your family, as you work. It's not about, it's certainly want you to be productive in your place of work, want you to take your skills and so on, use them for God's glory. But it's not about all the latest technology. It's not about the new gizmo. It's not going to be about December 25th and all the toys and all that kind of stuff. Those are wonderful things to enjoy, but they're not the focus. But that's what our world focuses on. Eroding culture. The world wants to be like us. I look in the mirror and I don't like what I see. I want to look into the mirror of God's word and see Jesus. Oh, to be like him. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. That's where my focus, my gaze needs to be. Lord, you understand each of us. You know us completely. Some of us are just trying to get daily bread on our tables. We're trying to do the best we can. We're trying to raise our families in a godly way. It seems to be an upside or an uphill battle because on the one hand, we go to work, we hear different things. We send our kids to school, we hear different things. We listen to the news and we hear different things. And it's only as we turn to your word that we hear the truth. And so I pray, Lord, that that's where we will rest, to allow your spirit to work in our hearts. And that wherever the struggle is, that we might realize that it's part of that spiritual battle that all of us faces. Some of it's within. Some of it's outside of us, within places. But behind all of that is this heavenly battle that's taking place and rages on. And so help us, Lord, to be suited up in the armor that you've provided, that we read later on in the book of Ephesians. Help us, Lord, to be willing to deny ourselves in a culture that says, no need to deny yourself. Help us, Lord, to be willing to take up that cross that has slivers and pains and nails associated with it and be willing to sacrifice ourselves so that others might come to understand your great love. Help us, Lord, to be willing to follow you wherever you lead. Help us to be better dads and better moms, better sons and daughters. Help us, Lord, to love those people you've brought into our sphere of influence and our places of work, our next-door neighbors and where we shop. And may your love radiate. May it be evident that we love you and that we love people. We're trying to help them. So strengthen us, Lord. May we leave this place today not simply better informed, but hopefully better equipped and more sensitive to your leading, your guiding. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Lord bless you.